the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word. And Father, we ask that as we come to these proverbs, that you would not only enlighten our mind, but change our hearts, change our lives. Father, as we consider these pithy statements, we ask that you would use them to give us wisdom by being conformed to Christ, who is the very embodiment of wisdom. Father, we ask that you would help us to be like Christ. We pray that we, your people, might embody by our words and by our actions your wisdom. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Wilbur and Orville Wright. Wilbur and Orville Wright were two American brothers who are credited for having invented and constructed and flown the first airplane. And before these two enterprising brothers ever flew the first heavier-than-air machine along those dunes of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, they lived and grew up in Dayton, Ohio. Now, I know that because my mom's from Dayton. And capitalizing on the bicycle craze that gripped the American imagination in their day, the Wright brothers opened and operated their own bicycle shop in Dayton. At that shop, they even built and sold their own bicycles. If you go to the Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. today, you can see an example of a Wright bicycle. And they did this not because they were fascinated with bicycles or even because they wanted to get rich quick. They owned and operated this bicycle shop to gain money, which they used to finance their experiments with flight. Now, one of the things that was necessary for their first successful flight at Kitty Hawk was the construction of a wind tunnel. This thing was very important. You see, using the know-how they gained from their bicycle shop, the brothers constructed this small box-like tunnel of wood. And then they blew wind through the tunnel using a fan. And with this ingenious device, Orville and Wilbur tested their various wing designs in real-life flight, in real-life flying conditions. It was a remarkable invention, my friends, because you see, using that wind tunnel, they could construct little replicas of their wings, and they could actually test them in actual flying conditions. You see, before they ever risked their necks in actual flight, the Wright brothers knew their wing designs would work because they had been tested. They had been tested in real-life situations. You see, their wings were not simply the inventions of a fanciful imagination. Their wings were the tested fruit of real life. And I think that's a helpful way for us to think about the Proverbs. You see, that's the value of the Proverbs for us. They enable us to know what kind of life will fly and what kind of life will crash and burn, because they summarize wisdom that has been tested in real life by Solomon, Israel's wisest king, as he walked in covenantal obedience with the Lord. Now, the book of 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that Solomon was something of a Renaissance man. He was fascinated with everything. He studied animals, he studied plants, he composed music. And why is that? Well, because, you see, Solomon was captivated with knowing God. He was captivated with knowing God, and he knew that the Creator revealed himself in part through the creation he made. The creation is, in a sense, a canvas on which the Creator, as its creator, has painted his various attributes. You know, King David, his father, composed a psalm that we know as his 19th psalm. And in it, David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." You see, King Solomon believed those words to the marrow of his bones. He realized, as David said, that all creation pours out speech, that it speaks the complex language of the Creator who made it, who sustains it in its being, and who rules all its actions. And Solomon knew that the complex language of the Creator may be deciphered, it may be understood, as we consider the creation through the lens of Scripture. That's what these Proverbs represent. And studying them will help equip us with a worldview so that we can understand the meaning of power and sex and money and other things that confront us on the landscape of real life. Now, the Scriptures record that the great men and women came to Solomon seeking his wisdom. And if you and I had been one of those individuals and we had asked the king to summarize for us in just a few words what true wisdom consists of and how it is that we may attain it, I'm sure that Solomon may have answered us using these very words in the opening section of this chapter. And what do we see these words say is the most basic requirement for wisdom? In a word, it's humility. Something that's very difficult for us to come by because we don't come by humility easily. And there are two things concerning humility that are involved. First, we must submit ourselves to the person who gives wisdom. And second, we must submit ourselves to the process whereby we gain wisdom. Let's consider those two statements. First, we must submit ourselves to the person who gives wisdom. Now, who is it that gives wisdom? It's the Lord who gives wisdom to his people. In verse 7, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You know, see, these words are the ground zero for true wisdom. If you and I were to take the book of Proverbs and we were to boil it down into its most basic components, we would have verse 7. And what does verse 7 tell us? It tells us two basic things. One is, wisdom requires fear of the Lord's greatness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, most of us, me included, do not like to be forced to adopt a particular path with coercion and threats. So it comes as a great comfort to us to know that that's not the kind of fear that Solomon's talking about here. He's not talking about coercion. He's not talking about threats. He's not talking about a cringing dread of the Lord. Instead, he speaks about a reverential love for a great Lord, the kind of reverence that makes me happiest when I'm doing what pleases the Lord and unhappiest when I'm not. You see, the Puritan Charles Bridge put it this way. Charles Bridge said, "What is the fear of the Lord?" And he said, "It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will." You see, the fear of the Lord involves us in being open to God's leading. It involves a willingness to be instructed by him. It involves an eagerness to turn from evil and to change. The fear of the Lord will bring us to a place of maturity, brothers and sisters, that no mere head knowledge will. The fear of the Lord will bring us to maturity that no rule-keeping will. The fear of the Lord will produce a deep heart motivation, and we will be motivated to obey the Lord because we genuinely love him. Wisdom requires fear of the Lord's greatness. And wisdom requires faith in the Lord's grace. Faith in the Lord's grace. Now, it can be really hard to learn the fear of the Lord because it involves death. It involves death to our narcissistic egos, death to our self-assured opinions. What produces the fear of the Lord? It's faith in the Lord, specifically faith in God's grace to us. Isn't that just what John Newton has taught us to sing? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, And before him, the Apostle John put it this way. He said, we love because he first loved us. Now, this is very, very, very important for us. This is basic. This is Christianity 101. One of the reasons the fear of the Lord is so distasteful, so utterly distasteful for some, is because this servile, cringing kind of fear can lurk in our hearts even after we've become Christians. We may spend years trying to hide from the fact that hidden deep within our hearts is a cringing, servile kind of fear that we have never really faced up to, and we have never truly experienced deliverance from. And what's the only means of our deliverance? Our deliverance from servile, cringing fear comes as we marvel at God's grace to the undeserving. You see, that's what Solomon did, and that's what Solomon knew so well. He marveled. He marveled that out of all the people of the world, God chose the undeserving, stiff-necked people of Israel to be his own. And he did it according to sovereign grace. And God entered into a covenant of grace with them. The fear of the Lord, which Solomon speaks about, it's not servile fear. It's not the slave of a cruel master. It's the filial fear. It's the grateful fear. It's the love of the grateful son for a big-hearted father. You know, and if you and I would know that kind of fear, we must gaze frequently on the cross of our Savior. You see, in our day, we have greater reason to marvel at God's grace than Solomon did, because we live in the day when we know that God has made a covenant of grace with his people because of the gift of his son crucified for their sins. You know, in a story that was written around the turn of the century, written right around the time that the Wright brothers flew their first aircraft in a book called The Wind of the Willows, Rat and Mole go looking for a baby otter one day. And as they do, they stumble into the presence of the Almighty God. And here's how the story reads. It says, suddenly Mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking. Are you afraid? Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, Mole, I am afraid. And then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. You see, that's the fear of the Lord's greatness by faith in the Lord's grace that's necessary for true wisdom. We humbly submit ourselves to the Lord's will, not only because he is great, but my friends, because he's gracious to the likes of us. If we would know and grow in the fear of the Lord, we must frequently gaze upon the cross of the Lord, because there we see, don't we? We see the embodiment, we see the incarnation of wisdom dying in the place of fools like you and me. We must submit ourselves to the person who gives wisdom, and we must submit ourselves to the process whereby we gain wisdom. Solomon has two basic goals for us in this book of Proverbs. One goal is clear thinking, and this is reflected in some of the words that he includes in these opening verses, words such as instruction and understanding and knowledge, and the other goal is deep character. Solomon refers to that using words like wise dealing and righteousness and justice and equity. And then it's interesting that verse 6 is a kind of parenthesis. It's kind of a warning. It's urging even the wise and the mature among us to keep growing. Because you see, if we don't keep growing, we don't remain where we have arrived at. Instead, we begin to decline. Now, we can summarize, I think, Solomon's concept of wisdom in this way. Wisdom involves the application of knowledge and understanding in the fear of the Lord. Wisdom involves the application of knowledge and understanding in the fear of the Lord. In other words, in grateful, loving submission to the Lord. Now, that concept of wisdom is a profound contrast to the way our culture thinks about wisdom today. I mean, there was an article written a few years ago, and it was entitled, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" And in that article, Nicholas Carr said that being exposed to the vast amount of information that we have today through the means of visual media and electronic media can create the impression and the illusion in our minds that we're actually well-informed, knowledgeable, and wise people when actually we're only entertaining ourselves. Carr puts it this way. He says, as the media theorist Marshall McLuhan pointed out in the 1960s, media are not just passive channels of information. They supply the stuff of thought, but they also shape the process of thought. And what the web seems to be doing is chipping away at our capacity for concentration and contemplation. He says, my mind now expects to take in information the way the web distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words, and now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. I think that's helpful. You see, simply exposing ourselves to massive amounts of information and data can create the impression that we really have wisdom and understanding and insight when in fact we may only be experts at playing that game called Trivial Pursuit. And in order to grow in wisdom, we have to recognize how distracted we are. In order to gain wisdom, we need to get off our information high. We have to humble ourselves. We have to take up our Bibles. We have to submit ourselves to a lifelong process of developing our minds and character. We must grow in clear thinking. Now think about it like this. You know, if wisdom is so desirable, why is it that people aren't just banging the doors down seeking it? Well, one reason is because of the demands that wisdom makes on our minds. Wisdom requires growth and clear thinking, and that involves us in a process that's frequently humbling, very humbling. Verse 2 says clear thinking involves instruction. The importance of instruction is seen by how this particular Hebrew word appears something like 30 times in the book of Hebrews. But it's interesting. This word can not only be translated instruction, it can be translated by correction, it can be translated by discipline. But here's our point. We aren't born wise, brothers and sisters. We must attain wisdom the hard way. We must attain it through instruction and correction and discipline. You see, wisdom comes only as we submit ourselves to this process of growing in clear thinking, and it's frequently humbling, and we don't like that. A well-known pastor said, I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God, and that's a claim that we should all own up to. Naturally, we are foolish people. We must pursue wisdom by humbling our minds under the instruction of God's word, and that instruction often comes to us through another person. There's no getting around it. Instruction is something that's hard won. And Solomon also says clear thinking involves knowledge and learning. Knowledge means knowing something through and through. Learning involves study. Learning involves perseverance. It revolves reflection. Solomon says clear thinking also involves insight and discretion. In other words, we must grow in sound judgment so that we can choose the best ends. And as a result, we can outfox the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, one of the finest leaders that I ever had an opportunity to work closely with was Dr. Paul Koistra. And Paul was a president of Covenant Theological Seminary for a number of years, and he also served after that for several years as the coordinator for Mission to the World. Mission to the World is the missionary sending arm of this denomination. But Paul's wise leadership helped turn around both of those institutions, Covenant Seminary and MTW, when they were facing major challenges. And I remember listening to Paul share with some of us how it was that he thought he was successful at leadership. I never forgot this lesson. Paul said this. He said, I've been successful because I'm not afraid to surround myself with men and women who are smarter than me. See, that's humility. That's the humility that is necessary to grow in clear thinking. And we must grow in deep character. In verse 3, Solomon says we must receive instruction so that we can grow in righteousness and justice and equity. In other words, are we willing to disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of the community? You know, as our children grow, we have conversations with them at times, don't we? I mean, our children grow, and As they grow, they are understandably concerned about exercising their freedom. They're concerned about getting their due. And at times, whether we're parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or even perhaps friends, we have conversations with young people who are growing to maturity, and we say things like these to them. We say, you know, as you grow and mature, you gain new and wonderful powers. You grow in your intellect, and you grow in your physical strength. You grow in wealth as you work and you earn a wage. You grow in your mobility as you learn to drive a car. And your personal resources also increase as your network of friends grows. But don't we tell them this? As your powers grow, so does your responsibility to use them, not only for your personal gain, but also for the gain of others. You see, that's the kind of character that we must all grow in throughout our lives. And we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to impoverish ourselves on some level in order to enrich the lives of others? Are we willing to spend our time and our effort and our money not only on ourselves, but on others? Because you see, doing so represents true wisdom. And why is it that you and I would ever stoop to do such a thing? It's because we see that wisdom embodied in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, writing to the Corinthians, Paul put it this way. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Are we among the called of God? I mean, in other words, has God enlightened our minds in the wisdom of the cross? Or are we still in the dark about it? Have we realized that we come to know God only through faith in Christ crucified? Have we realized that we gain the wisdom of God only because He gave His precious Son to judgment for us? Have we recognized that we gain a knowledge of God and the wisdom of God through the gift of God's Son? If we know God, if we have received a portion of His wisdom through the gift of His Son, then what is it that we must do? We must use our resources, not only for personal gain, but for the gain of others. You see, that reflects true wisdom. That represents the wisdom of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Almighty God,